I just want to say a word of appreciation to everybody who works in the worship behind the scenes to get you the maps like that and zoom in and zoom out and the beautiful singing. Thank you, John, for what you do there, and Mike and Rex and all the people who contribute to that. That was pretty neat, wasn't it, to be able to see where the wells are? How many of you have been over to that part of the world? Nobody. One? Two of us? Three? Okay, good. I knew you'd raise your hand. We need to have you up here, Alex, to tell us about some experiences you've had in mission work. That would be a great blessing for all of us. We had in Michigan, we had a mission team that we supported for 45 years, and they were in Nigeria, and the same type of thing was going on there, and I hope to be able to share some stories about what that's like on the ground when they're putting the wells in. You remember a few years ago hearing about the African killer bees? It's in the news everywhere, and they were killing thousands of Africans over there, and huge, huge bees, you know, about the size of hummingbirds that we have here in North America. And they lived up in the top of these baobab trees, and when you disturb the bottom, that's when they'd come down and they'd sting. And if you got stung one time, you're dead. And these missionaries were going to these villages and putting wells in underneath the baobab trees. The villagers were scared, and they'd back up, and they said, this was of the devil, and you guys are all going to get stung, and this is the God's way of getting back at you for whatever you're doing. And the Christians there formed a circle around the well and held hands and began to pray. And the villagers came by and said, who are these people who would come over to a different land and risk their lives and put a well here underneath the killer bees for us? And so the villagers kept their distance, and I'll never forget Christian, our main missionary, come back and telling us that story about when they prayed that the killer bees would stay up in there, would not be disturbed, and would not come down and sting the workers or the villagers. And that's exactly what happened. The bees stayed up there even amid the drilling, and everything went off fine, and they put the hole down, and they capped it, and they pumped it, and there was water, and the villagers were amazed. And I'll never forget his Nigerian accent. He kept saying, who are these people? You know, they were just amazed about what goes on. And so thank you for sharing that with us and for supporting that work. The life-giving source of water is Jesus Christ. And it's not just for us here, it's for everybody everywhere. So this is why we do that, because the King was born. He was absolutely born. And he was born in a very humble way. You look at the pictures of these parts of the world where these wells are going in, and you'll realize how blessed you are. Materially, psychologically, nationally, everything you have is so much more than anything that most people in the world could dream of. And so it helps you to get a better perspective. Iweyat logodom tia kango lemongin, which kind of sounds like can't get let go of my monkey, and Sigomiri. All right, those are towns we want you to pray for in those villages, and to continue trying to say those with your children. Good luck to you, and keep those in mind. I want to talk about the humble entrance of Jesus Christ into the world. Humble from this perspective. We've studied the kings, and we looked at how the kings lived their life. And they were well compensated, as they should have been. They're doing a good job, and a big job. But they all were just so non-humble for the most part, especially some of the bad ones. And so here, finally, they have the king that they've been waiting for. And how does he come? Humbly. Not by choice, perhaps. Perhaps he did orchestrate it. He came in the natural way of birth. But it was all orchestrated by God to show something different about this king. Could have been born anywhere. Could have been born in any type of situation. Humbly. I like this timeline. Have you seen this timeline before? Anybody raise your hand? Seen the timeline before? Don't groan. All right, you're almost done with it. This is the Old Testament time. We've been working through this, by the way. If you're new, that was a little joke. I'm sorry. And then, so we started way back here at creation because we've looked at this almost every week, at least a couple times a month. And what we tried to do is equip you to know the story of salvation and how the narrative goes. Everybody in here, from the young to the old, and we like having those young ones in here. Glad you guys are here. They can pick this up too, as well as the old people. You can learn on this from visual lesson right here. If you just look at the boxes here, you got creation on the left, and then the call of Abraham, and then, of course, the Exodus, where God parted the waters and called his people out of Egypt. And then they had to get into Canaan, into the promised land. They had a lot of battles that they were going through, and God was teaching them about obedience and about sacrifice and everything that goes into that. Finally, they were there, and they had a period in the promised land. And then they wanted a king. And this is why I wanted to show you this, because this king request that they made, do you remember what they said? They said, give us a king like everybody else has. All the nations around us have kings. We don't have a king. Who's going to lead us in the battle? And who should we kind of hold up? And who's our king? We need a king. God said, I'm kind of the king here, you know. And they're like, no. We want somebody else's king. Somebody that looks like us with skin on and arms. And we can put a crown on his head. Hey, God, you're kind of hard to touch and see and show. So we want a king. And he said, here's what's going to happen. They're going to take your daughters. They're going to send your sons to fight in their wars, and they're going to tax you. They're going to pretty much just ruin your life of everything you have. And they said, well, okay, that sounds fair deal. All right, give us a king. And so God says, okay, fine, so we have your king. And then here begins the period of Israel's monarchy, where they begin to have kings. And notice what happens. Whenever you make a king out of somebody, you replace God, and you make a king instead, you're going to have some division. That's exactly what they had right here. And so the kingdom did divide. It divided into the north and divided into the south. The northerns were conquered by Assyria. The southerns were conquered by Babylonians. And then eventually they were all gone from their promised land. And we looked at last week, finally they got to come back. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the walls. And now finally they are God's people in Jerusalem again, as they should be. And that brings us to why they were there, which is today's point. They were there to end the Old Testament. And how did he do that? He did that by sending his son. Now, one of the things that we've tried to highlight along the way is, who is God? Who is God for you in the Old Testament? When you look at the Old Testament, a lot of people don't like the image of God that they see. They think he's punitive, that he's angry, perhaps he's unfair, he's commanding wars, he's violent, he's impatient. None of those are actually true about God, though you do see some things that might make you think that. So I wanted to show a little bit different side of God from this, because the story of God ought to be the most intriguing and compelling and amazing existence that you can think of. But sometimes when we say the story of God, it just kind of sounds boring. The story of God. Well, they've tried to make it a little bit better. The BBC aired an episode a few years ago by Robert Winston, kind of walking you through the story of God. And it was a personal journey of his, apparently, into the religious world and through the lens of science. And this may be telling here. Notice how they spelled God. Who puts a lowercase g on God? See, so there might be some things in this story that would lead you astray, and lots of people have their own story of who God is. How do you know who's right? Is the BBC right when they put out an episode about the story of God? Is that what we need? Well, National Geographic didn't want to be undone, and so they got this guy. I like him. He's from Mississippi. We went and saw the gates of his house one day, and he's a good dude, as far as I know. I never met him personally, but I always liked him. But now he narrates the story of God. Have any of you seen this show? What do you watch? And so he goes through, and it's a little bit more respectful. You see, at least they capitalized the G, but it's a little bit different slant. And if you watched this one versus the one that Robert Winston put out, you're going to have a different understanding of who God is. You're going to come away with that, if you don't know any better, with a false assumption of the story of God. Because they're trying to tell it as best they can, but there's just these editors and writers and people who are trying to entertain you that are telling the story, trying to get clicks on their webs. Now, BBC tried it, National Geographic tried it, and these were long episodes. If you're going to look these up on Netflix, block off an evening or two for them, okay, and really spend some time with it. I would highly recommend it. It's better than Modern Family, isn't it? I mean, I don't watch it. Y'all shouldn't either, probably. I don't know. Here's my point. A third guy came along and said, I can do better than both of those. We can get this story of God down to 8 minutes. 8 minutes. This guy's name is Schmuck Stachelberry. And he got the story of God down to 8 minutes. He tried to get down to 7 minutes, but he couldn't quite do it. 9 minutes was entirely too long. 8 minutes is the happy zone there. How many of you spend 8 minutes thinking about the story of God? A day, a week. The story of God can't be understood in 8 minutes. It's a lifelong pursuit. The God that we're talking about is not a little fake fable from the mouth or the pen of Aesop. His existence is so beyond our comprehension, we can't even begin to explain our lack of comprehension in 8 minutes. And so to go to a spot where you think, I'm going to figure God out, is going to a spot where you lay your life down and you say, every day I'm going to pursue Him. We won't get it, brothers and sisters, if we don't pursue Him with a lifelong devotion. You're going to flame out after 8 minutes. Or Mr. Winston's going to take you down that little g road and you're going to begin to think that God doesn't matter and God perhaps wasn't even real. And so what we invite you to do is to learn about the story of God by pursuing it in Scripture. To not trust the BBC, to not have to trust National Geographic, to not have to trust Schmuck Stashelberry and his 8-minute diagnosis of the story of God, but pursue it every day. Pursue it in your home. Think about it. Read about it. Watch about it. What do we do, Christians? How much of our time is spent pursuing the story of God? How much of our day is spent investing our life in the life of God? How much of our life is about God? His entire existence is about you. Including this. They didn't know what was coming. They knew that there was something coming, but to come in this way for this purpose was unimaginable. Here's what Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says, very simply. She gave birth, that's Mary, the blessed mother of Jesus, to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them where normal people would stay. Now, time out, okay? Let me be really obvious and borderline redundant. Think back over the story of the Old Testament so far. Is there anything that God doesn't control? Is there anything over which God has not already demonstrated His immense power and authority? Hasn't He shown that He can do anything He wants to do in whatever way He wants to do it, in whatever time He wants to do it? He has, yes, okay, He has. And so here we go. He's sending them, their king, to a possibly teenage girl who doesn't know anything about marriage or motherhood or religion or salvation or running the world. And He's going to send this king to her who is in shame and is being secretly hidden away to have this baby in a manger. Now just stop and think about what that says about the story of God. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He didn't care whether anybody liked the way that He was giving His Son to the world or not. He had a plan. And I am so thankful that when we look back to the way Jesus Christ came into this world, it wasn't with pomp and circumstance and a big celebration and flags being waved and a parade and confetti being thrown out in the street and the officials walking ahead of Jesus, baby Jesus in a little golden carriage, throwing pennies and copper candy out to everybody. I'm so glad it wasn't like that, because it tells me that sometimes God is working His biggest things that He works in the smallest, most unbelievable, inconsequential packages. It gives me a lot of hope because I'm a small, inconsequential package. But God can still work through me. It ought to give you that same hope for your family as well. It ought to give us a hope for Palo Alto. On the big scheme of things, what is Palo Alto? Just a small, inconsequential little package. And yet we're going to see how God can work through something like that. So be enheartened. Take courage from this. There was no room for them. And they didn't need room. God had another plan. So what I want to do is, instead of having Robert Winston and Schmuck Stashelberry and Morgan Freeman tell me about the story of God, what I'd really like to do and encourage you to do is to go to the Bible and say, you teach me, OT, Old Testament, you teach me. What does God have for me to learn? And there are times and occasions when God will actually come and he'll speak up. And you can see this looking through the Old Testament. He uses volume. He brings himself to a situation. He addresses it. He comes upon it. He acts and he moves and he does something there. And you know he's there and he's loud. And it's like Job in the whirlwind. You can't deny God's existence when he's blowing all around you, knocking you down with wind and rain. And so God speaks sometimes. God gets loud. That's the first thing of the three that we're going to learn from the Old Testament this morning. He does. He expresses himself in words, but he expresses himself in love as well. Okay, so God gets loud. Now, here's another timeline, and I want to just walk this through you for the case of the first point, because some of you are praying intently right now, and when you're done, you can say amen and look up here at the screen. Thank you. Good deal. Now, look back through the timeline. Let's go through it here very quickly. Adam and Eve. See my red circle there? Adam and Eve. Did God speak then? Yes, he did. He very much did. He spoke. He brought himself to it. There's something happening there that God's responsible for. He spoke with them in the garden. He spoke everything into existence. He spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke. And you can see God doing things. He's loudly and active. He's an active worker in this world experiment. He didn't just spin it and let it go. And then we keep on going to Noah. How about in the flood? I think this is an example of God being very, very loud. When he wipes everybody out on the earth with a flood, when he opens the gates and he opens the gates from above, and he saves one family to start over with, this is God speaking, saying, sin is terrible. And it can't be allowed to dominate the world. And so he tries to start over. And what does he find? He finds that it wasn't a problem with those people who drowned. It was a problem with humanity. And so he changes his approach. He promises to never flood the world again. And instead, he's going to do it a little differently. So he goes and he gets the big four, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And he makes promises to them about their descendants and the blessing that they would be to the entire world if they'll just follow God and trust in him. And he made a covenant with them. And so this started the nation of Israel, the people of the Hebrews, God's people in the Old Testament, began right there. And then they had centuries of slavery. And you might have been wondering, now where is God? Here he went quiet during that. But then he came again and he spoke. You remember when he was in the burning bush and he got Moses' attention and he spoke. He got loud there with the pillar of fire. He got loud with the plagues. He got loud with parting of the Red Sea. He got loud leading them over all their enemies except one, which they eventually did conquer. He was very loud and boisterous and voluminous. There's an old saying in debate class, which I don't know how many of you, they've taken debate away. Y'all have debate in school anymore? No? You could sign up for it and learn how to argue a little bit better, but don't use it at home, okay? But we had debate, and they would teach you, you know, when you don't have really the best point, make the louder point. Because if for some reason, people pay attention better when you're loud. You found that to be true? And so sometimes in groups, you'll find that the people who are the loudest ones are the ones who get the most attention and probably the ones who have the most leadership potential. It's just something about quietness, you know, soft-spokenness. Nobody really listens to that or nobody respects it, and especially if you're a little bit timid in how you speak. And we saw God being quiet sometimes, but it seems like when he's quiet, people aren't listening as much. Some people kind of fall asleep spiritually, you know, especially if he gets real quiet and he starts to whisper. You can barely hear his voice. There's so many other things distracting you. But when he speaks to you with volume, it has your attention. When the preacher up here speaks with big words or volume words, there's no possible way to sleep because the volume is too much. And God speaks. He comes to his world and he speaks and he brings something that says, look, wake up, world. Something is happening in the gospel of God through what he's saying. Wake up, world, with the flood. Wake up, world, being kicked out of the garden. Wake up, world, with the promise. Wake up, world, with the coming out of Israel, out of Egypt. Israel, wake up. And I think God still speaks that way today through his son, Jesus Christ. He whispers, but he also yells. And he yells in love. And sometimes he has to yell in love because he's been trying to whisper, but our ears are blocked and we're distracted and we're not hearing. And so out of love, like a loving, helpful father, he will raise his voice. And when he raises his voice, it's not in punishment, it's in love. For example, I'm going to blow this one up here. This is a great section here. You can probably recognize this. This is God being very, very loud, giving the commandments on Mount Sinai. 40 years of wandering might have seemed like silence, but looking back on it now, I think God's speaking loudly in the 40 years of wandering. He's saying something to me very personally and also to all of us. God was speaking when he gave them their kings and the kings that he did give them. He was speaking when he warned them what would happen. When they did divide and they were fighting each other, God was still speaking because his prophets had said that's exactly what's going to happen. And God was being very loud all throughout the Old Testament. Fire and miracles and anointings. In fact, nothing happened that God didn't ordain, and he usually told people that it was going to happen. And so if you hear God being loud in your life, man, turn your ear towards him. Say, hold, hey, you don't have to yell. Here I am. Turn your heart towards him. Turn your life towards him. Or you can say, what's that? Is that God yelling at me from a distance? I can almost hear him. I think I better scoot away a little bit. And some people do that because they're scared of the intimacy. They're scared of the reality. They're not sure exactly if they can trust God or not. So we ask you to open your ears because God sometimes gets loud. And when he does get loud, he's getting loud for a very important purpose. So secondly, he's God, isn't he? He gets loud, but he also gets quiet. This is the interesting thing about God. There are many juxtapositions which we need to balance in order to understand who God fully is. That's just the complexity of him. Sometimes we see him getting quiet. Sometimes he disappears for spans at a time. Very Gandalfian, if you will, how he just kind of pops in and then pops out. And sometimes you wonder, okay, now where is God in this situation? And why isn't he here? And then you wonder, well, okay, now why is he here there and not here? That's God's prerogative. We've seen it going through the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament at times as well. How about when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the people around, when Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, you know, they said he calls to his Father. He calls on God. And some even said, yeah, let God come save him. And God was silent, apparently. And sometimes when God is the quietest is when he's working the most. So that's a truth that we need to remember. God gets loud, God gets quiet. If we just covered up the Old Testament, my little cover-up isn't covering up. If we cover up the Old Testament and the New Testament, okay? What do you have? What do you have between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Matter of fact, you can look in your pew Bibles and you can look this up because it's pretty much a unanimous phenomenon. Nothing. And matter of fact, most Bible bindings, if you look from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, do you know what you're going to see? Blank pages. Your Bible may even have some of those in them. If you have your Bible and you check and you find them there, you can write across the top, the intertestamental silence. Because there was nothing said by God to his people for 400 years. We left them last week, they had their wall, they had their temple, they had their life, they had their teachings, they had everything set up, and God said, okay, now I'm sending you a king. See you later. And 400 years later, he follows up and he sends John the Baptist, and who was Isaiah, if you can receive it, which was the promise. And so God gets loud and God gets quiet, but this little time right here, right in the middle, there's no direction, there's no news, there are no updates, there are no prophets, there is nothing coming other than what has already come, and people just need to have faith and wait and keep living their life. He's coming. This is like a great big intermission. We don't have plays anymore, but they used to have intermissions. You got the first part, the Old Testament. You got the second part, the New Testament. But in the middle, they're just waiting. It's just quiet silence. God has been so loud for so long with so many promises and so many miracles. And then he says, now, shh, wait. Hard to figure God out sometimes. So I say, Old Testament, you got to teach me. And what I see in the Old Testament is that God gets loud. God gets quiet. But always, God gives life. Amen? I mean, he made you and me, he made Israel, he made Jesus. He is the one who gives the life to every single person who has life. He gives life to institutions. You may be here this morning, and there's no fruit in your life from God. Maybe you know this is the case and you want a better marriage and you want God to be glorified in your relationship with your spouse. Perhaps it's your job that's giving you stress or troubles, or you got people at your job that are difficult to work with. Maybe you need some help and some fruit in your expenses, be they money management classes or just stretching the dollar. I canceled AT&T last week and switched to Clear Talk, and I'm saving $55 a month. Can I get an amen? So God will stretch your dollars, and maybe it's your health, maybe it's your family that you're worried about. There's things that we need God for, the things that we can't do in life. We need Him to come and to be God in our situation. Maybe it's about faith. Maybe you have a problem with sin, and you need God to come give the life that can break the shackles of the sin. Maybe you're lonely or sad. Maybe you live life with no passion or no purpose. Whatever the example is that I can list here, it covers us. God gives life to all those areas. Yes, He's loud. Yes, He starts wars and finishes wars and conquers. He uses that for judgment. Yes, He was loud with Moses when He took Moses' life instead of letting him enter the promised land because he struck the rock. Yes, He was loud with people in Israel when He sent the plagues, when Achan had stolen the stuff and buried it under his tent. God is loud sometimes. And God is very silent. Like when Job is crying out, aren't you seeing this? Don't you see what's going on? Where are you, God? Can I set an appointment to meet with you next Tuesday? No, where are you? He's very quiet. But in the quietness and in the loudness, He's always giving life. And here's what I want you to see from John chapter 1. We're going to look at the first five verses of this. If you have your Bibles, would you open them up to John chapter 1? Or you can look in the Pew Bible right ahead of you. Because God's not always any one thing. He's always Himself, but He's never predictable. Sitting by the bay the other day, and we saw a hawk from one of these tall cypress, maybe it was a pine tree. And the hawk let off the branch, and he went down, you know, just big wings, just a beautiful, magnificent creature. And we just thought he was joyriding, you know, just kind of floating. And he went down, he kind of lowered out and leveled out and was looking at the water and just kind of floating over it. And then all of a sudden, I mean, faster than I could have thrown a rock, just fast down in the water, and came up with his talons and had a big old fish, went back up to his tree, started having lunch. And I thought, now how far away was the hawk when he saw the fish? How did he know how to time that up? I just don't understand how he could see out ahead where the fish was going and be there at that spot. It's just the way that God made him. Well, God is like that hawk. He set the world in a certain way so that when He was ready in the fullness of time to give His Son, everything would be in place. And it was. We have the benefit now of hindsight, looking back and seeing the orchestration of God in this magnificent way to give us the King and to give us life. Here's what John says about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, this is funny sounding. If you're not here, follow this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. In fact, without Him was not anything made that has been made. So what was made apart from the agency of Jesus Christ? Nothing. All right, good. This is tricky. These are like riddles here. Bible riddle time. In Him was life. Now, where do we all get our life from? From Jesus Christ, because His life was the light of all men. It's the light that shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. Some of your translations here have a little different rendering of this. Some say comprehend it, which would just seem to say understand. Some say conquered it, which is a very good translation. So Christ Jesus comes into the world as life and light, and the darkness of the world doesn't understand it, but also can't overcome it. It's the light of God, you see. It's stronger than what's in the world. So notice verse 10 of the same chapter. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own people, and His own people rejected Him. All right, now this is the King that God has sent, finally, and they don't care. They've got their own system. They've got their own way of doing things. They've got the way of doing things that they've always done. And so they don't need this guy. But notice what John says to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. And if you're here this morning and you haven't believed in Jesus, you haven't received Jesus, listen to this. This is the promise from Scripture. Young men on the back row, you can share this at school. Seth and Prez and you guys, this is good stuff here, isn't it? Can I get an amen out of that corner? Thank you. Because to all who did receive him, Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now notice what this children of God stuff does. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the fleshly will of the Father, but of God. Three words, okay? Three words. Little words, big meaning. What does it mean to be born of God? Not of yourself, not of your own decision, not of any father's impulse. You were born of God. Man, that means God knows you. God has a plan for you. God's the one who gave you this faith. God has given you life. If you're born of God, that means that God is the one who's given you this life. Christian, where is your source of life? Where do you get it each day? If you're trying to get it anywhere except God, it's pseudo-life. It's fake life. It's more closely aligned with death. If what's running your life is not the life of God, then what's running your life is running your life into the ground. Amen? But if you will believe in Jesus Christ, you are one who is born of God. That's amazing, because that means that this promise, two chapters later, when he's talking with Nicodemus, who came to him by night, is for you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's what we want for you. That's the reason the King came, folks. There's no other reason for God doesn't care to have a world. He can make another world. God doesn't care to have a nation. He could raise up another nation out of rocks. What God cares about is having a people who are redeemed. Somebody care about that. I say, what God cares about is having a people who are redeemed. Amen? Amen? Thank you. Oh my goodness, God is so loving and so kind, and people just don't seem to care. I'm glad it's not that way in the church. You're here on a Sunday morning, it's a beautiful day. It's the first day it hasn't rained in 6 months, I think. We could all be out on Shell Island, man, fishing and surfing and finding island shells. Couldn't we? But I'm glad you're here. I think God's glad you're here. What we want to do as a church is to make sure that what happens when you come here in your connection with each other and your connection with God carries over into your life. This is a respite from real life, but this needs to change your real life, okay? And the way that it does that is by believing and living the life that God has for you to live. If you don't know what that is, if you don't even know what that looks like, perhaps you're visiting with us and you say, man, I want life in my life. I want a balance in my spiritual step. I don't like being lonely and sad and distant from God. What do I need to do? Well, you're asking the right question, if that's the question that you're asking. The answer is, come. Come to Jesus Christ. There's nobody in the world like him. He's the King that God gave for all time. Nobody's going to usurp him. Nobody's going to knock him off his throne. There's not going to be any sort of coup or jealousy plot where one offspring goes in there and slices his head off and assumes the throne. He is the eternal high priest and king for you. If you don't know him this morning, we want to connect you with him in whatever way that we can. If you're not sure what the next step is, we'll set up Bible studies and we'll pray with you. And we'll lead you on week by week until you get to a spot where you see him clearly, because that's clearly the most important thing in life. That you see God. We want to help you in that. If there's anything that we can do, by baptism, there's water right up there. We can wash your sins away. You can begin a new life today with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've already been baptized and you just kind of walked away and forgot to engage the life of God and you want to get back in it. You can be like Ashley Walters, who this week was rebaptized. She in here now, is she helping with the children? If you see her, give her a hug and tell her congratulations. Oh, she is very back row. Congratulations. Yes. There's really no better thing in all the world than to come clean with God. And so however we can help you this morning, we want to do that together while we stand and while we sing.